It's 700 miles. And that's a long way. But I'm delighted to be here. Since I was here the last time, you built a beautiful new school of preaching. I didn't realize you had built that. Very nice. And I remember being here on another occasion to speak with preachers. And we do get some support from West Virginia for the International Gospel Hour. I was in Winston-Salem in a meeting several years ago. A man drove over from Taylorsville, North Carolina during the meeting. He never said, "I came to hear you preach. I'm interested in what you have to say." He said, "I came to see how you looked." But he never did tell me. So I'm not exactly sure what he found out. But I see a number of people in the audience that I have known for a long time. In fact, some former students. And that's great. I love the theme that you have chosen. But the lesson today for the morning worship and for this class will have no particular bearing on the glorious church. The subject announced for this hour has to do with barriers to church growth. A number of years ago, when I was serving as the lectureship director at Fried Hardeman, we devoted an entire lectureship to church growth. There is a great amount of misinformation available with regard to church growth. But I grew up in a period when churches of Christ were growing, especially in the United States. I'm not sure about worldwide. But according to experts, and I'm not one, churches of Christ were growing faster than any other group in the United States. I happen to know how that was determined. The people who published statistics on churches in the United States called Dr. Batzel Barrett Baxter at Lipscomb and asked him if churches of Christ were growing. We have no central headquarters, so nobody could say that the churches are growing so fast. But he asked Dr. Baxter, "Do you believe churches of Christ are growing?" And Dr. Baxter said, "Yes." "You have any idea how much they're growing?" And he said, "Well, maybe 10%. I do not know if that's true, but if it were true, then churches of Christ were growing faster than any other group. I know they were growing in the early 40s. I began to preach in 1943, and my home congregation was growing, and churches in Middle Tennessee were. In fact, many of them were swarming. They were starting new congregations. That is not happening much anymore. In fact, I was in a meeting in Louisville, Kentucky, Taylor Boulevard, about 25 years ago. At one time, Taylor Boulevard had 1,000 members. When I was there, they had about 220, 250. And then several years later, they dropped below 100. In fact, I talked to a preacher 2 weeks ago when I was in a meeting at Piedmont, Alabama, and he was at another congregation that also had dropped down to 40 or 50. So three churches went together, Taylor Boulevard and two others, to start a new congregation. And it happened to be growing, at least I hope it is. It seemed to be. I was there in a meeting 2 years ago. When Molly and I moved to Fayetteville from Fried Hardeman, there were 31 churches of Christ in our county, Lincoln County. One of the churches was at a little place called Harms. They had 11 members, but they were old people. And old people have a way of checking out. So they dropped down to 5. They could no longer operate. So they sold the building, and then those that were surviving went to other congregations. That's happening all across the United States. I haven't talked to Brother Gene or Brother Denver about the meetings that they hold. But most of the place that I go for meetings, the numbers are down. In fact, I ask preachers always, was the church at one time larger than it is now? And in most cases, they say yes. I spoke on a lectureship back in June, I believe, or July, in Nashville, at a place called Meade's Chapel. At one time, they had 2 services on Sunday morning. Now they're down to 100. And they're really old people. They all came in on walkers and they cannot survive. So why are churches of Christ not growing? I've heard the excuses. One of them is we are more devoted to television or sports or other activities than we are the church. That may be part of it. But is that really the reasons why churches of Christ are not growing? I want us to deal this morning with a part of the parable of the sower. Before we examine that, we're going to look at Luke 8 in a short time. I do want to say a few words about parables. Jesus was the greatest teacher of parables in the history of the world. I remember in the 1940s when Fulton Ousler, who was senior editor of the Reader's Digest, wrote a book he called Modern Parables. I bought a copy of it. It's not bad. But when you compare it to the parables of our Lord, it doesn't compare too favorably. But Jesus was the great teacher of parables, and he did them for a number of reasons. One, he took the common and used it as a means of teaching spiritual lessons. He talked about boys. He talked about people who'd lost silver. He talked about sowing seed. These are ideas that everybody could comprehend. But he used them for teaching great lessons. He also taught them so that people could remember them. Who can forget the parable of the Good Samaritan? In fact, I have a book by a prominent scholar who says that we must know certain ideas in order to be able to communicate. He lists 5,000 words or terms that he says educated people must know. And among these are the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan. He included these as ideas that educated people must know. But who can forget these stories? They make such an impression. There are people who know the term prodigal son and the Good Samaritan. They may have no idea where they originated, but at least they know them. But the Lord also taught parables to get people to admit that what he was teaching was true, even before they understood what he was saying. One example is Matthew 21. Jesus had been teaching in the temple and performing miracles. The Jews came to him and said, "By what authority do you do this? And who gave you that authority?" He said, "Let me ask you a question. You answer my question, then I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, whence came it?" They reasoned among themselves and they said, "If we say the baptism of John came from God, then his next question is going to be, why then did you not accept it? But if we say it came from men, we might be in trouble because the people believe he came from God." So they said to Jesus, "We cannot tell you." That was not being honest, but that's what they told him. And then he said, "There was a man who had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he said, 'I will not.' But later he repented and went. He came to the second son and said the same, 'Go work in my vineyard.' And he said, 'I go, sir,' but went not. Now, which of the two did the will of his father?" It does not take a PhD in logic to answer that. They said that the first son, the one who said, "I will not," but later repented and went. And then he made the application. He said, in effect, "This son does not represent you. The second son represents you. The one who said, 'I go, but went not.'" What he was doing was accusing them of being hypocrites, which they really admitted by acknowledging the meaning of the parable. Probably the best known example of that is in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament does not have many parables. But after David had committed adultery and virtually committed murder, God sent Nathan, the prophet, to David, and he told him a story. He gave him a parable. He said there was a very rich man, lots of sheep, lots of cattle, but he had a neighbor who had one ewe lamb. But that ewe lamb was not like a sheep, not like an animal, it's like a child. He set it in his lap. See, I used to think that was kind of silly, till I got a dog. She sleeps with me. So I understand that. But a straggler came through needing food, needing a place to stay, and the rich man took him in. But instead of killing one of his own cattle, a sheep, he went to that poor neighbor and killed his ewe lamb. And David said, that man deserves to die. And then Nathan said, David, you're the man. I wonder, and I've thought about this many times, what might have happened if Nathan had just come straight out up front and said, David, you are a murderer. You're an adulterer. David might not have reacted well, but when he admitted that what the parable was teaching was true, then he got the point. In fact, many times in the Psalms, David will admit that what he did was wrong. Psalm 51, he said, my sin is ever before me. And Nathan, to some extent, was responsible for that because of the parable. Now, let's look just briefly at the parable of the sower. There are three records of it, one in Matthew 13, one in Mark 4, and then one in Luke 8. And we're going to refer to the one in Luke 8. We all know the story because you cannot forget it. Jesus said, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured it. So it did not germinate, did not grow, because it had been devoured by birds. Some seed fell among the stones or the rocks. And there's a great amount of rocky soil in Palestine. So they knew about that. And because there was no moisture, then the seed started, even with promise, but in time of temptation. Then it fell away, and then some seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns sprang up with it and choked it out, so that it brought forth no fruit unto perfection. And some seed fell on good ground and brought forth 100-fold. Now Matthew's record says some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. I grew up on the farm, as I guess many of you did. And I know about all of these kinds of soil. I know there were kinds of soil on our farms in Middle Tennessee that was so hard that the seed could not penetrate it. I do not remember if the birds picked it up, but I guess they did. But I know about the rocky soil too. I grew up on a rocky hillside farm just north of Nashville, about 40 miles. I lost a lot of toenails working on those rocks in our farm. And Molly and I bought a house when we moved to Fayetteville on a lake. And just about halfway between our house and the lake, the rock comes right up out of the ground. So I know about it, and you can't grow anything on it. Not that I try to grow anything on it, except grass, and it doesn't do too well, especially since we haven't had much rain this summer. But I know about that kind of soil. And I know about the thorns and thistles, even though there were not any in our community. We had sassafras bushes and Johnson grass and briars. So I think I understand the principle. But I also know about the good soil. One of the farms that my father owned bordered a creek. And every year when the creek would get up and overflow, it'd wash other people's topsoil down on our farm. So we had great land along that creek. Now, the Lord used these in order to make an application. He's saying, in effect, there are people that hear the word, but they pay absolutely no attention to it. Their hearts are so hard that the word of God does not penetrate. And there are people who start with great promise. But as Jesus said, in times of temptation, they fall away. Now, I know some of our denominational friends say they cannot fall away, but Jesus said they did. And Dr. A.T. Robertson said they apparently were sincere, and they started with great promise, but they fell away. And we know people can fall away. The book of Hebrews has a great number of sections dealing with apostasy. In fact, it even uses that word in the Greek, not in the English. Hebrews 4:12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And the word departing is apostani, from which we get our word apostasy. So he's saying people can apostatize and you need to be careful. And that's what Jesus had in mind. And then he said some of his seed fell among the thorns. What in the world does he mean by thorns? We do not have to guess. He said these are the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. And we'll come back to those in a moment. But we know that they prevent people from growing. Could they be barriers to church growth? And we'll show in a moment how they can. But then the good soil, and we're grateful for people who have honest and open hearts. They want to hear the truth. There are probably millions of people in our world that would obey the gospel if we would take it to them. I spoke last Sunday at Memphis. Normally I speak on the Get Well Lectureship at this time, always this week, and I've been doing that for since 1979. But I told them this year I need to be in West Virginia. But then I told the preacher there, but if you'd like me to come the Sunday before, then I will do that. So last Sunday night, I spoke at Get Well in Memphis on using radio to reach the lost. Well, that's what we're trying to do on WWVA. And we have a new station, by the way, that you might could get, WRVA, in Richmond, Virginia. I think it's on 8 o'clock Sunday morning. But with 6.5 billion people in the world, and with fewer than 3 million members of the Churches of Christ worldwide, how are we going to reach those people? If every individual member of the church decided to devote the rest of his life to full-time mission work, we could not reach all those people. If we cannot reach them through radio and television and the internet, many of them are not going to hear. But I can assure you that my experience on the Gospel Hour in these 12 years that I have been the speaker, I know there are lots of people whose hearts are open. I hear from denominational preachers. When we had the meeting at the Ryman Auditorium back in July, one of the women who was a kind of an usher for the Grand Ole Opry, for the station, came to me and said, there's a man wanting to talk with you. Well, I walked out in the front of the auditorium, and he said, I'm a local Baptist preacher, but I listen to you every Sunday morning, and I want you to know how much I appreciate what you're doing. Baptist preacher. Same happened when I was a meeting at Spring Hill, Tennessee. And I've had letters from Methodist preachers. Also had them from some who didn't like. I had a letter from a reverend in Goldsboro, North Carolina. By the way, he'd been to heaven 5 times. At least that's what he told me. And the first letter that I had from him, he said, you are going to be caught up in the rapture. So he liked what he heard. 2 weeks later, he must have heard a sermon he did not like, because in his letter he said, you are on your way to hell. He said, you're following the Antichrist. A week later, he wrote and apologized for being so harsh. But he said, I will not be listening, but I guarantee he is. I think he'd be listening to be curious about what I'm going to say. But we are reaching literally millions of people. And of course, we're reaching not only on the Gospel Hour and the Gospel Broadcasting Network, but on the Internet. I had a letter several months ago from a young man who grew up at Livingston, Tennessee. Livingston's about 60 or 70 miles east of Nashville, toward Knoxville. He is not a military man. He is a civilian employee. But he said, there are 5 of us here that are members of the church. And we meet every Sunday morning to worship, and we listen to the Gospel Hour on the Internet. And he sent a little contribution. So we are reaching people, but how are we going to reach all these people in the world? And I hope you know that we must use radio and television and books and magazines and the Internet. Now, let's go back to the thorns. Jesus said some of this seed fell among the thorns. And by the way, the seed was the same in all cases, was it not? And the seed, according to Luke 8:11, is what? The Word of God. That word must be planted in people's hearts, or they're not going to know God, they're not going to obey the gospel. But the thorns prevented them from growing. They received the word, it was sown among them, but they allowed the thorns to grow up, and he identifies the thorns. He says they are the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. Now the term cares would probably be better translated worries or anxieties. We know God expects us to care, so we cannot use the word in the sense that if you care, that this is going to interfere with your service. The word should be translated worries. He's saying that people can be so worried and so anxious and so tense that they do not have time to serve God. And I'll give you an illustration of that in just a moment. Jesus used the verb form of the same word translated cares in Matthew 6 when he said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will cling to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money or mammon. And then he said, "Therefore, take no thought for tomorrow." And that word, that verb should be translated, "Do not worry." Do not worry what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. And if you cannot worry about the necessities of life, are you supposed to worry about the luxuries? Do not worry about what you're going to eat. And he gives two illustrations how God takes care. Number one, he said, the fowls of the air don't sow. They don't gather in the barn, but God takes care of them. And then he said, "Behold the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now if God takes care of birds, and if he takes care of grass, what's the question? Will he not much more take care of you? O you of little faith, is he saying that if we do not trust God, if we worry and are anxious and tense, that it's because we lack faith? I know it's not easy to keep from worrying. I think I inherited it. My mother was a worrier. My father was a contractor. And if he were 5 minutes getting home from work, she just knew he had fallen off a building. He never did. But I guess with 12 kids to take care of, that might be some justification for worry. But when I served with the school in Valdosta, Georgia, the school was always underfinanced. And it was a temptation for me, and I yielded too many times, to worry. How am I going to raise the money to pay these teachers and to feed these 200 kids on campus and to pay the debts that the school had incurred through the years? But I never did solve any problems by worrying. We do not solve problems by worrying. Now, my hair is not gray because of that. I inherited that too. But it does turn gray hair. Let me give you an example. I had a good friend. He was preaching for the Benton Church of Christ when Molly and I lived in Benton and I was teaching in the Benton High School. He was a great guy, but he had moved from Benton over to West Tennessee. He was driving home from work one night when an old man stepped out in front of him and he killed him. Within weeks, his hair had turned from black to gray. We can worry ourselves into the grave. You know, I used to think that highly seasoned foods cause people to have stomach ulcers. You ever think that? I should have known better. The Mexicans would have been dead a long time ago. I was in a meeting in Fort Worth, and I had flown out, so I did not have an automobile at my disposal. But they put me in a motel that was about 2 miles from a restaurant that I would have enjoyed. The only restaurant across the street was El Chico. I believe they put pepper in the water. But Mexicans don't die from ulcers. We do. They take a siesta. So, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 6. He said, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow take care, worry about itself. Sufficient unto a day is the evil thereof. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I am convinced that one of the problems that many of us face, especially many of us older people, is that we worry too much. My dad had an old uncle, Wilson, who lived in Macon County, Tennessee, which is just north of Nashville. He had five daughters and one son. That one son was drafted and sent overseas during World War II. My uncle became so worried that he actually went to bed, stayed in bed. They thought he was going to die until Nolan came back from overseas. And then Uncle Wilson got up and went back to work and lived a number of years. Worry can kill you, and it can interfere with your service. Listen to Paul in Philippians 4. He said, the Lord is at hand. And here I'm freely going to translate. The Lord is at hand, therefore do not worry about anything. Anything? You cannot worry about anything? What if you have a child, and some of you may have, in Iraq or Afghanistan, or maybe a husband or a daughter or a wife in these places? Would you worry about it? Do not worry about anything. Well, how are we going to deal with heartaches and troubles? And the answer is very simple. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You cannot have peace of mind and be constantly worried. It's just the two are incompatible. So is that a barrier to church growth? Probably. If we are not diligent workers, then the church is not going to grow. And how can you be a diligent worker if you're always worried about something? Now, the second thorn that Jesus mentioned was riches. And by the way, Matthew's account says riches, not necessarily riches per se, but the dangers that are attached to riches. I do want to make this statement, and I know Brother Gene and others have made it many times. The Bible nowhere condemns riches per se. I know there are people in our world who say to Christians, you know what the Bible says, if you really are a genuine Christian, you'll give away all that you have. Is that what it says? That's what the Lord told one guy who was depending and worshiping his riches. The Bible nowhere condemns money per se as such. It condemns the love of money and trusting in money. And of course, all of us are familiar with people who have destroyed their lives because they were committed to money. I held a meeting at a little place between Winchester and Fayetteville. I live in Fayetteville, and Winchester is about 30 miles away. During the meeting, a young couple with three beautiful children invited me into their home. They had a beautiful home. We had a gracious time together. I got back to the church building that night, and the preacher said, those people are not members of the church. And I said, well, what's the problem? Why are they not? They're gracious people. They were so nice to me. He said, well, the young man has decided that his goal in life is to become a millionaire. And he's not going to obey the gospel till he becomes a millionaire. And I wonder if he thought, well, being a Christian might interfere with some of the things I plan to do to get rich. And I said, well, how far along is he toward his being a millionaire? And he said, he just about owns this little town. But now, is that not some goal? What if he dies before? How much good is that going to do? And Paul tells us, 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 6, Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be really rich? I know all of us have had this experience. You know people that are poor, almost to the point of not having enough to eat, but they're among the most content and joyful people on God's earth. How can they do that? Because they trust in God. On the other hand, I know people that are wealthy, that are constantly concerned that something could happen to their wealth and they'd be poor again. Does that happen? Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Could you be content with just food and raiment? Most of us have nice automobiles, we have nice homes, maybe a little money in the bank. But what if you had only food and raiment? Could you be content? Would you be content? But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And the world is full of people of that very nature. They've thought that money was the answer to all their problems. It is not. I remember when I was at Freed Hardeman. Did you have Brother Hall? I know Brother Denver did. Somebody asked Brother Hall one time, Brother Claude Hall, what would you do if somebody gave you $1 million? He said, I'd probably go to hell. I know that sounds strange. But if people put their trust in money, and I read to you Matthew 6:25, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and cleave to the other, or he will despise one and love the other. You can't serve God in money. The King James says mammon, but should be translated money. You can't serve God in money. But now money is not evil. And people who say, well, you need to give it all away, well, then you become poor, and who has to support you? There's no basis for that in Scripture. But here's the clincher. 1 Timothy 6:10. But the love of money is the root of all evil. And I'm not criticizing the King James Version, but it shouldn't say it is the root of all evil, because the word the is not there. It is a root of all evil, or all kinds of evil, which some have coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money is, as such, is not evil, but we can use it in evil ways. And people who love money are going to get in trouble. I am convinced that there are people that would do anything, literally anything, for money. In my home county, two men who appeared to be, the pictures were in the paper, they appeared to be in their 50s, went into their mother's home at Gallatin, Tennessee, and Gallatin's the county seat of my home county, and demanded that their mother give them her money. Her sons. She refused. They beat her to death. And if a man will beat his mother to death, he will do anything. Now, since money per se is not evil, how can we use it? And I know people, and all of you do, who made money, who use it, And the Church of Our Lord benefits from it. Brother A.M. Burton was the founding president of Life and Casualty Insurance Company. I met Brother Burton many, many years ago, 1946. And I remember what he told. Brother L.S. Maynard and I went in to visit him at Life and Casualty. And he said, I want to die as a pauper. I want to give away every penny that I have, because not going to do me any good on the other side. So I want to give it away. A few years later, I talked with him, and he said, I cannot give it away as fast as the Lord gives it to me. I have a great number of stories I'd like to tell you about Brother Burton, but let me just tell you one. The school at Valdosta, Georgia, Georgia Christian School, where I served as president several years, at one time had their boys' dorm to burn. Well, they didn't have any money. They've always been underfinanced. So they called Brother Burton and they told him that the boys' dorm had burned and they'd like him to help build that boys' dorm. And he said, well, yes, I'll build it for you. So he paid for the entire. But he always said, don't tell anybody where the money came from. He gave money to the school when I was there. Don't tell anybody. And they didn't tell anybody who gave the money for the dorm. But for some reason, they named it Burton Dorm. But I know many people that he helped. I heard Marshall Keeble say one time, If churches don't pay me, it does not bother me because Brother Burton pays my salary. So money can do good. Let me give you another example. We had a man in Smackover, Arkansas. Now that's a great name, isn't it? Smackover, Arkansas. He had never sent more than $35 or $40 or $50 a month to the Gospel Hour. But he died last October and left his entire estate to the Gospel Hour. We've already received $53,000, I believe, in either February or March. And the bank who's handling the estate wrote and said, as soon as we sell the estate and we sell his timberland, then all of that money will come to the Gospel Hour. And his brother Skipper used to say, we're not in the banking business. So when we get money ahead, as we will, when we get the results of that will, then we'll be looking for new radio stations. But that's how money can do good. And if it were not for people like that and churches like that, the Gospel Hour could not survive. Gospel Broadcasting Network could not survive. Fried Hardeman University could not survive. So money can be a blessing. And here's what Paul said to that young preacher. Charge them that are rich in this world to give away all their money. Is that what he said? That's what some people think he should have said. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You can do good even if you're not rich, and most of us are, when we're compared with people of the world. If you've ever been to other countries, and I visited Malaysia in 1981, I didn't know how poor people live. I grew up, we thought we were poor. Well, we always had food, and my parents owned a farm, so we weren't poor, not like the people in Malaysia. At that time, in 1982, the average Malaysian made $65 a month in Malaysian money, not American money. That was about $20, $25. So we are rich in this country when we're compared to almost any other nation on earth. So the Lord said, use your money for the glory of Almighty God. And I happen to know that you don't have to have millions in order to be generous with the Lord's people. Now, there's one other thought that Jesus used in the parable. He talked about cares of this world. He talked about the temptation to trust in riches. And then he said, pleasures of this life. And we are a pleasure-mad society. I mentioned that I was on the lectureship at Bremen, Georgia. Bremen, incidentally, is about 70 or 80 miles west of Atlanta. This is a great congregation. And they had on the lectureship Wayne Jackson, who in my opinion is one of the great scholars in our brotherhood. They had Tom Holland. But nobody came. It's kind of like a poem I used to teach when I was teaching high school English. What if you gave a war and nobody came? Well, sometimes we give gospel meetings and nobody comes. Where are we? When I was a boy and our community had a gospel meeting, we had to bring in extra chairs. Everybody came. But they don't do that anymore. Why? Television? You know, when I look on Sunday at professional football and you see all these hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, you wonder how many of them went to church on Sunday morning. Did you know that a denominational church in Nashville decided not to have Sunday services when the Titans are playing in Nashville? They have Saturday night service. Far more important, of course, to go see the Titans than it is to worship. At least that apparently is what this church was saying. The Bible has much to say about pleasures. You remember these words from Tam O'Shanter? Pleasures are like poppy spread. You seize the flower the bloom is shed, or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever. The truth of the matter is, whatever our pleasures are, and they're not all bad. I'm not saying that. But anything that we allow to interfere with our work and worship is forbidden. I'm not a golfer, although I would enjoy playing golf, at least I did as a young person. I think it's a great game. I'm not a fisherman. I live on a lake. Molly and I bought a house on a lake. I have about 400, almost 400 feet frontage on the lake. It's full of fish. I mean full of fish. My grandkids come and they fish and they catch so many they get tired and quit. There are 8-10 pound bass, largemouth bass, lots of catfish. I've fished an hour in 14 years, so you know I'm really devoted to it. I don't have anything against fishing. Great sport. I owned a sporting goods store. In fact, Molly and I own several sporting goods stores. But I helped other people go fishing and go hunting, but I didn't do any. I did do a little hunting, but not much. And these are not wrong. But when members of the church allow fishing, hunting, golfing, any of these, and these are great activities, to interfere with worship and work, then they become sinful. My father was devoted to hunting. And I would have to define that for you. In fact, one time he was in his 80s, I think he's my age, and the doctor told him, Mr. Claiborne, you need to have a surgery. He said, well, is it an emergency? And the doctor said, no, why? He said, deer season opens Saturday. Got to go deer hunting. The doctor said, well, when you get back from the deer hunt, we'll do the surgery. My dad almost made his living during the Depression by hunting. He hewed cross ties for a living, made $1 a day. He'd hew 10 cross ties at 10 cents a piece. But he'd hunt at night and catch raccoon and mink and make better. And he supported his family by hunting. But after he got to where he didn't need to do that, he loved to hunt. He was not much of a fisherman. And there's nothing wrong with that. But he never allowed it to interfere with his family duties. Let me tell you one story, and then I know 10:30 is just about to be here. I had a man who traded with me in our sporting goods store downtown Dalton for years. The best hunter and the best fisherman I'd ever known. I had one older man tell me, I've been hunting 27 years and I've never killed a deer, but I'm going again. Well, this guy never did that. He always killed a deer, or two, or more. But on one occasion, he told his wife, I am scheduled to go to a hunt in Wyoming in September. Or October. And she said, well, that's when our first baby is due. But he went anyway. Can you imagine? 2 years later, he told his wife, I'm going to Colorado mule deer hunting. She said, our second baby will be born during that time. And then she said, if you go, don't come back. He didn't go. But now there are people that are like that. They don't let the church interfere with their hunting or... Again, we need to distinguish between pleasures that are immoral and pleasures that are perfectly permissible, but we sometimes let them keep us from being productive. And didn't Jesus say in the parable of the vine and the branches, if a branch is not productive, if it does not bear fruit, cut it off, put it in the fire? So we are supposed to be fruit bearers. Sometimes we allow other things to interfere. You've been a wonderful audience, but I'm through.